or on my heart. So I go back to Philadelphia with you on my heart, and I am very grateful for that. And now, at least for me, it's the best part of the weekend, to be able to worship with you and to consider Scripture together. The Scripture we'll consider this morning is from the book of James. Now, I should warn you that James is going to speak very directly to us. Okay. Mm-hmm. He sounds better than I do, so that's fine if he goes through the speakers. Well, let's look at the book of James, and we'll end up at James 4. But again, let me warn you that James is going to speak very directly to us. And so assume that he knows us. Okay? Assume that he has been in our fellowship and he knows us. Typically, when somebody speaks directly to you, they usually have some familiarity with us. Let's assume that James knows something about us, and he's going to write a letter, and the letter seems especially to be aiming for this passage in James chapter 4. The passage, as you know, is about anger and fights and quarrels. He talks about being double-minded, and that's a little early warning of what's to come. He talks about murder briefly, which is a little warning of what's to come in James 4. He talks about faith without action associated with it, which is a warning of what's to come. It seems as though this passage in James 4 is very, very much on James's heart for us. Where do fights and quarrels come from? Before we go into the passage, probably the first thing we should do is to identify fights and quarrels in our own lives. So consider your relationships especially. Where have there been fights? Where have there been quarrels? Where has there been anger? Consider your relationships over the past 2 hours, okay, or 2 days, or 2 weeks. Now, for me, when I think of fights and quarrels, I don't tend to be a yeller at home. I think my children are grown now, but I think they only heard me yell one time in my entire life. But that does not mean that I am innocent of anger. My anger tends to be, when it comes out in my relationship with my wife, it tends to be more silent and cold and distant and critical, which in many ways is a more serious version of anger. So see if you can find yourself somewhere on this spectrum of anger. James assumes... James assumes that we are all on this spectrum of anger in some way. Okay? So, are you able to find yourself here? Is it easy to do? From the last 10 minutes? Can you find yourself on this fights and quarrels spectrum? That's the first step. The Scripture is not going to speak meaningfully to us unless we recognize that we are the ones who are involved in fights and in quarrels. Now, there's something especially important about anger that we must consider, and it's this. Anger, of all the struggles that we experience, is especially blind to itself. If you struggle with anger, you can be sure your anger is much worse than you possibly imagine, because anger is so confident that it is right. So you are the one who has the problem. Anger is constantly pointing at the other person with supreme confidence that the angry person is the righteous person. So please recognize that anger is blind. If you can see it, that's a very good thing, because it means the Spirit is giving us eyes to see. If you can see it, it might mean not that you don't struggle with anger, but that you are blind to anger. So ask a friend to point out where you struggle with anger that leads to tensions and fractures in relationships. James is very concerned about this. He sees the destructiveness of anger in our homes, in our relationships, in our churches. And he prepare to be spoken to very directly. But also prepare to be pastored by James. He is our pastor. He knows us. Let's watch how he pastors us. Here's how he begins. This is James chapter 4. I'll just read the first three verses. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Isn't this that it's your passions that are at war within? You desire and you don't have, so you murder to get what you want. You covet and you cannot obtain it, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. He is first just putting the spotlight on us. He's putting the spotlight on us as the angry person. The angry person is pointing at another. They're the ones who are wrong. But James is first saying, look at you. This is part of the way he pastors us. Now, you see, most anger is, you made me angry. It's your fault that I'm angry. If you didn't do something, I would not be angry. So it's your problem. So you can see James's wisdom when he says, let's talk about you, not the other person. Let's talk about you. Anger is saying, I want, I must have. When our children were growing up, we used to call anger the I wantsies. Uh-oh, we all have a bad case of the I wantsies today. We need to pray. The question is, what do you, and let me speak on James's behalf, because he's speaking to you, okay? And to me, of course. What is it that you want? When there are tensions in your relationship, what do you want? For example, I want love the way I think I should be loved by my wife. I want respect from particular people. I want obedience from my children. Is that too much to ask? Isn't it appropriate to want to be loved, to be respected, to have your children obedient? It's, of course, those are natural things. But here's the problem. Those seeds of desire that are good in themselves, they grow to these proportions where we begin to say, I deserve you to love me. For example, after all, aren't you commanded to love me? Since you're commanded to love me, therefore I deserve to be loved by you. I deserve to be respected by you. I deserve to be admired by you. I deserve your obedience. Can you hear it? Can you hear the fights and the conflicts that are emerging? I deserve these things. I am above, and I am pointing down at you and saying, you are my slave. I am your master. I am the king over all things. Never cross me. See, the spotlight is on us. And James wants us to feel uncomfortable in such a way that it moves to a sweet conviction. Anger always says it's the other person. James is saying, it's you. It is you. And we have all seen it, haven't we? We have both experienced the consequences of anger. I'm sure that every one of us has been hurt, or to use James's language that he'll use soon, we have been murdered by the anger of other people. Every single one of us, no matter how old we are, and every one of the children who are here, they too have been murdered by anger before. And we have also done the murdering, as all of them too have done the murdering. Selfish ambition would be one of the ways that James identifies what's in our heart. I want for me. I am the center of the kingdom. That's James's first step pastorally. Don't look at the other person. Look at you. See that you are the one who has the selfish ambition. You are the one who seeks to murder those you claim to love. Then he goes further. And he says this, everything that we see ugly that we do in relationships is a reflection of what is actually happening in our relationship with God. We can think, for example, that we love God and this other person is just being a nuisance to us. Well, James says that if you are angry and provoke these fights and these quarrels, here's what's happening. You have abandoned your relationship, your friendship, your marriage with that particular person, and you have proclaimed them with hatred as an enemy. Having done that with each other, we have done those very things in our relationship with the Lord. So the spotlight is first just on us. And then the spotlight is on us in our relationship with our God. And here's what James says. It's very, very direct. You adulterous people. Previously he said you double-minded people. And his thought goes something like this. If you're married and you have a spouse, to be double-minded in a sense means that, okay, you like your spouse, but you're a person who has lots of needs, and no one spouse is going to be able to accommodate all those needs. So you need somebody else. So your interests are divided as a way to serve you. You have a spouse, and you also have somebody else. Oh, nothing personal to your spouse. You just are a person who has lots of desires. That's what James is identifying. And so he says, you adulterous people, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He puts the lights on. He allows us to see that what we were doing in abandoning our friendship with another when we're involved in anger and proclaiming them as an enemy is a mirror of what we have done in our relationship with God himself. We are saying momentarily that we will have no one above us. God himself has not satisfied our desires, so we go elsewhere for some kind of satisfaction. They're very direct words, aren't they? But when, in our anger, we need very direct words. And James is aware of the consequences this can have in our homes, in our parenting, in our marriages, in our friendships, and in our churches. anger is ultimately against God. It is friendship with the world. And the world is the community that is characterized as against God and driven by selfish ambition. You are part of this larger community of against God people who have declared themselves enemies of God. This is very sobering, isn't it? Oh, he's not done yet. Okay, he's not done. Okay. And it's a good thing. He says this. Do you suppose that it is of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Sort of a peculiar passage. He is jealous for us. Now, at first, when you hear this, it is not good news. Because human jealousy, Proverbs 27 talks about the rage of anger and the destructiveness of anger. But then it says, who can stand before jealousy? Jealousy truly is a murderer. But then you realize that God is the Holy One, and his jealousy is very different than human jealousy. It's a jealousy that says, I want you back. I want you back. Who would have thought? When my daughter was 16, she was having coffee with a boy who was a friend. And there was another boy who saw them having coffee who liked my daughter as well. And he became very jealous. And later on, these two boys began to quarrel over my daughter. And my daughter heard about this. What do you think she thought? She loved it. She loved it. Could you imagine somebody loving you in such a way that they're willing to fight for you? Not too many of us have that kind of love. That is the holy jealousy that God is speaking of, that James is identifying in the character of God. Do you see how he pastors us? The light is on us. The light is on ourselves before our God. Now the light goes on God himself. And it's a short passage, but it happens to be the very center of James's instruction to us. And for a good Jew, a good Hebrew like James, when you write something, all the action is pointing to the center of the writing. We usually have the conclusion at the end, so things sort of accumulate until we get to this grand finale, if you will. But in a Jewish mind, the middle was the most important place. And this is the very middle of our passage. You have a God who he sees that you have abandoned him and you have declared him an enemy. You have stood over him in hatred. His response is, I want you back. And the word jealousy is I am zealous to have you back. I desperately desire to have you back. And I will give you more and more grace. Just a small phrase, isn't it? A very small phrase. But he gives grace upon grace. He gives grace upon grace. In the midst of a relationship with our God that where he should rightly cast us off, he says, no, I want you back. And I am zealous to have you back. And when you come back, as you come back, I will pour out on you grace upon grace rather than judgment and condemnation. And I told you so. And going off and not having dinner until you've been a good boy or a good girl. The grace that he gives us, obviously, is himself. He doesn't give us dinner. as we come back, he gives us him. He gives us this unhindered relationship with him. In Christ, he has given us forgiveness of sins once and for all. And as a result, now there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Even declaring him an enemy is expressed in our anger toward one another. This is an amazing thing. James is saying to us, this is the very center. It's, yes, what we are doing is treacherous, and it is more treacherous when we see it in our relationship with God. But now, turn away from yourself for a moment and look at who he is. It's very difficult to fight with someone who loves you. There have been times where my wife and I have been involved in conflicts, and then she oftentimes would be the first person to humble herself in the conflict. And there are two things that happen. One is, it's no fun to fight anymore. It's no fun to fight somebody who is no longer fighting fair. I sort of was hoping that she would fight. Then I could blame her even more. But when she brings humility, it's no fun to fight. But it is also exposing to me. As soon as she lays down her arms, and I'm talking about her guns, whatever implement she's using to fire at me, if she is the first person to lay them down, it is humiliating. As I see, this is the way that humans should be. That's what we're aiming for, to be able to see the jealous God who gives grace upon grace in a way that we now lay down our arms. Because there's no reason to fight. Because he is the God who is not fighting against us. He is the God who is calling us to himself. And our hearts are exposed. And then James goes one other place. He says, now that you have seen this God, respond to him. Not as a way to win back his affection. Not as a way to show you're so especially sorry. But to now be aligned with him as an imitator of him, as a representative of him, as an ambassador of peace. And here's what James says. Here's the way we can respond to the king who has come as our servant. And how can we keep our arms loaded when the king comes to us as a servant? How can we maintain anger when the king comes and washes our feet? It's impossible. So we respond to him. And the response has everything to do with God. It's as if we hear Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, who is the one who stands behind the world, is the one who stands behind our enmity and hatred and double-mindedness. Resist the devil, because the devil is, his fingerprints are all over conflicts and fights. He is the accuser, the divider, the murderer of God's people. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, your hands, your sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. He's not trying to rub our face in this. James recognizes that we can be so blind to our anger. So what he says is rather than merely confessing this, Lord, forgive me, I have been so wrong, allow yourself to do what the Puritans used to call mortification of sin. Mortification means essentially you extend your confession. Because the seriousness of what we've seen in our hearts is such that we never want to let it go. There have been times in my relationship with my wife where I was just pierced with conviction. And I would ask her forgiveness. And then a week later, when she didn't even know, she didn't even remember what happened, I would ask her forgiveness again. Because the conviction was still on me, seeing the seriousness. Then a week later, I might ask her forgiveness again. And it's not because she didn't forgive me. It's because I see the weight of my sin. And James is recommending to us mortification. To not have a simple 15-second confession, but to allow the reality of our anger and our fights and quarrels to settle into our soul so we can have our eyes open to them, to submit ourselves to God, to resist the devil, to move from the exalted king who deserves and who has a right to the love and the admiration and the obedience of all people to the servant of God. And as we identify ourselves as servants of the king, it really is hard to be angry because it's no longer about our own reputation. When people treat us poorly, there's a sadness and grief. And the question, how can we pursue them to reconcile, to perhaps speak of what they've done, but to reconcile in love and in peace rather than high-handed anger. The person who oftentimes comes to my mind here is one of the heroes of the faith. And you find him in Luke chapter 12. He's the tax collector. Jesus tells the story about how there are two people, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee is the one who's important. The tax collector is someone we would never want to be like. And the tax collector comes to the temple of God, but he stays at a distance. He doesn't even feel worthy to get near the temple of God. And he doesn't even feel worthy to lift his eyes up to heaven. You remember what he says? He beats his breast. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the posture that we are aiming for, to be imitators of the tax collector. You see the humility before God. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If we wake up as a tax collector, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And of course, he does have mercy. If we wake up with that posture, chances are we will not be having the same kinds of fights and quarrels. Chances are we will not be able to work up a good bit of anger in our close relationships. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I used to work with the youth at our church years ago. There was this one particular fellow in the youth group who I loved him. I loved him in part because he was very open. He was not a follower of Jesus. He had his parents made him come to church, but he was a nice guy. He wasn't angry. He just didn't follow Jesus. Around 15 years later, I was at church, and in comes this young man from the youth group by himself. His parents no longer attended our church. They had gone to a church plant. And it was good to see him. It was unusual to see him voluntarily come to a church. So we quickly went over. We invited him over for a meal after church. And the question was, what are you doing in a church? How did this ever happen? And he told us the story. And the center of the story was this. His father, who was a relatively well-known person in the church, apparently was an angry man. Apparently, he would incite fights and quarrels in the home with both his spouse as well as his son and his other children. And this young man went on to say, I watched my father change. My father came to me and asked my forgiveness. And then he asked my forgiveness again. And then a little later, he asked my forgiveness in tears. As a murderer comes to his victim. I saw my father change. Anger tends to be blind. And James is very well aware that angry people oftentimes persist in their anger and destroy one relationship after another. So when the power of God, when the jealousy of God and the grace of God comes and takes hold of a person, it is especially noticeable. It is especially beautiful. And this young man said, that's why I turned to Jesus. Because if this Jesus has the power to turn my father from an arrogant man to a humble, loving servant of his wife and his children, who comes beneath us when we indeed have arrogance in our own heart, if this is the power of God, I need such a person. So James has pastored us a bit this morning. He's telling us about anger, but it's a strategy that is worthwhile for most everything in our soul. First, look at you. See what this means in your relationship with God. Now, here's the most important part. Look at your God and be amazed. Who would ever have jealousy, good jealousy for you, when you have just called yourself an enemy? Who would have a zeal to say, no, I'm not letting you go, you are mine? Having our hearts melted or humbled by such love and grace upon grace, we respond to what God has done with a ferocity, with, in a sense, an anger against our own anger. We put to death the I wants of our hearts. Very sobering, isn't it? But wonderful. Let's practice being tax collectors. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's confess to those who we have murdered. And let's spread the word. Let's spread the word that in broken relationships, in fights and quarrels, there is a God who intervenes and gives hope. Let me pray. Father, this is very hard-hitting. James is speaking very bluntly to us. But even in his direct speech, we see that he's not angry at us. He wants us to be rescued. He doesn't want sin to accumulate upon sin. He wants the very best for us. And so he focuses our attention on the grace upon grace that we receive in the person of Jesus. And as we follow his pastoral strategy, would you continue to grant us humility before God and before our friends and our spouses, and a humility even before our children. In the name of Christ, amen.